Psalm 84 and 85, we are well past the halfway point in our psalm study. If you're keeping track, there's 150 psalms, and so that puts us at, if we're at 75, we're halfway through. Now, granted, that doesn't count verses, because you do have Psalm 119 with 176 verses, but we are well on our way through this study. This will be wrapping up the end of September. And so to prepare yourselves for that, after this study, Michael will be preaching through a couple epistles, and I'll be teaching Sunday school, so we'll flip-flop for just a little while after this series is done. Psalm 84 and 85 are near the end of book 3. In case you're keeping track, we've not been in book 3 very long, because there's not a big portion of book 3. But book 3 is where it really begins to talk about thematically, I'm saying, not each individual psalm, but talking more about the decline of Israel from the kingship of David and now descending into captivity and exile away from the land. And we covered the beginnings of that last week. In Psalm 84, we have a recollection of the people of how important it is to be in the dwelling place of God. And then Psalm 85 reminds us why it is that we are not in the dwelling place of God. See, if we just read Psalm 84 and tried to say, how does this fit the exile? We'd be like, he's talking about going to the tabernacle or the temple to worship God. I don't know how that fits. But if you see these psalms together, you begin to understand maybe what is happening, at least in the editor's mind, of placing these psalms together. So Psalm 84 teaches us a very important lesson that hopefully we have come to grips with in our own lives. And that is that our hearts long for home with God. It is that one desire that can make sense of all of the disasters that go on in our lives and in the world, is that there's a missing part of us that is designed to be missing and to be have it found in the presence of God. You know, some people will say there's a God-shaped hole in everybody's heart, and that is the case for all of us, that as we were made in the image of God, and then we fell into sin, there was something that began to lack. And that is the ability to be in the presence of God. I don't want to get on a soapbox, but this is one of my favorite things to realize about the overarching story of the entire Bible. See, in the beginning, God made the world perfect, and then he made Adam and Eve in the garden. He then was with them in the garden. It was literally perfect. There was nothing wrong. There was still work, there were still relationships, and yet everything was fine. But then when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they did not realize, or maybe they forgot, as we often do, that when you break God's commands, then his presence is no longer readily available. So they sin, and God shows up for his daily walks with them. And they hide from him, and they are nervous about him finding out that they did what was wrong. As part of their consequences for their sin, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, where God resided with people. And from that moment on, all throughout human history, we have been longing for a small piece of us being able to make a home with God again. And that is what is promised at the end. When God finally comes to set all things straight, we will be able to make our homes with God for all of eternity, where sin will no longer be a factor. And it is along these lines that the psalmists write that they desire to be in the presence of God again. Now, for the psalmists, they saw God's presence, but not in the same way as the Garden of Eden, nor in the same way as it will be in the end in heaven, but they found God's presence with them in the temple and in the tabernacle, where God would make himself readily visible for his people. So let's walk through Psalm 84 as we see that the desire of our hearts and the hearts of these people who sing this song is that we desire to make a home with God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself where she places her young, near your altars, Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. See, the psalmist says that he and the people of Israel are longing, they are yearning for the day where they can be in the presence of God and establish their home. See, in verse 4, your translation might say something a little bit different, but it says, how happy, how blessed are those who live or reside in your house who praise you continually. The psalmist isn't just talking about a return to the temple where we can come to your house and we can worship you and sing and then go home. The psalmist is talking about a day when we can come to God's house and say, this is ours. Because God's house is so important. And yet, with the importance of God's house and his presence, even the small ones find rest in God's house. You see, he says, I want to come to your house, God. I want to live there. And he says this thing kind of, we think, maybe offhand, but I think there's something significant for us to see. That even a sparrow and a swallow, these tiny little birds, they make their home there. By the altars. Right alongside of where the people worship God is a small bird making a home. Jesus says something along the lines of, take no thought for your life, don't worry about what's going to happen. God sees birds, and even a sparrow falling out of a tree doesn't go unnoticed. That everything that God made, God cares about. And so to mention this in the psalm, that these birds are building nests on the altars or near the altars, is to say that God will accept great and small and insignificant into his house. See, sometimes we get into this mode of thinking that I want to live with God, but I'm not important in the grand scheme of things. I'm not smart. I'm not good at talking in front of people or to people or being around people or anything. I am not significant. And so, you know, I'll kind of settle for something less than being in the presence of God, because I don't know that that is where I belong. But this psalm says, you belong with God, being at home with him. Being comfortable, finding rest. This bird who makes her nest in the worship place of God knows that she is safe to lay her eggs and to raise her little birds there. That no one's going to come and tear it down, kick them out, throw them down, kill them. And it is that kind of peace that God's people can also enjoy when we finally are in the presence of God and at home with him. It's at this moment in the psalm that really, like, this is kind of looking forward to a day where we can do this. And probably at the time writing, they're saying, I'm looking forward to a time when we can go back to Israel, we can set something back up in Jerusalem, even if it's a tent where birds are going to be making nests everywhere. I can't wait till a day we can go back to the land where you want to live with us. But for us, we can see that this is a picture of something greater. I think we as Christians have a desire to be in heaven, to be with God at home, where we no longer have the problems and struggles of this life and we can enjoy his presence forever. And this point between verse 4 and 5 is where reality kind of comes in and says, so what do we do with our life now? See, there are some issues in our life and in the psalmist's life, that is just not the reality. We know that when we wake up in the morning, that, like, if we wake up in our bedroom, we're not in heaven. And that the presence of God is not immediately visible to us. And we do not get to live in perfection and at peace and at home with God. And so what does this psalm say about this? It says, blessed are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of tears, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each appears before God in Zion. This is really confusing for us, right? We're like, wait, hold on. So Caleb, are you telling me I gotta like pack my bags and go on a pilgrimage or something? Do I need to go find a temple, or should I have gone to that tabernacle thing we had set up? No. Why would people who are going on a pilgrimage, who's finding strength in God, who will walk through pain and sorrow in order to get to the presence and home with God, blessed? See, this is talking about a very real place, places that these people would walk through in order to get to Zion, God's holy hill where he lived with the people of Israel. And it says, blessed are those who find their strength in you to go on pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of tears, or Baca as the name would be maybe transliterated. And they make it a source of spring water. See, this is talking about going through a valley and understanding the pain. You know, valley of tears is no accident, right? And then the psalmist plays off of that and says, their tears make a source of spring water. So what it's saying is, blessed are the people who walk through even the painful moments in life. Even though, like, this is very probably a very real place that they are mentioning, the psalmist is particularly using this on purpose to say that those people who walk through the pain of knowing that this is not the final home and place where we get to live with God, blessed are those people who walk through pain, and they go through with the strength of God to appear in Zion. See, I think what the psalmist is saying here in verses 5 to 7 is that there are foreshadowings. There are places and people and events in which we can see something that is not yet here. See, what the psalmist is saying is it will be great to return to Jerusalem, to Zion, and have a temple again. That would be great, because it's the smallest taste of what it will be like in the end when God is willing to live with us again and send his king to rule us. So the question is, have you seen foreshadowings of the greater reality of heaven? Or are we so focused on the valley of tears that is our life now that we stop and just kind of sit down and don't see where we're marching to? See, we can find strength in God's presence, because God's presence is very real right now. Although there isn't a pillar of cloud and a big old pillar of fire, even though there's not one specific place in the world where we go to find God's presence and to build our tents around it, do we see the foreshadowings of heaven that spur us to desire living with God all the more? In some ways, going to church is a foreshadowing of heaven, not because the building is cool, not because of the artwork, not because of the sound system, but because of the people in which we go to church with. Heaven is going to be like one humongous church gathering. See, we can enjoy a foreshadowing of heaven and what it's going to be like in the smallest way, by getting together with God's people and talking about God, praising God, and asking for God's strength to continue to march through this valley of tears that is our life, so that in the end we make it to heaven and we get to see God and live with him and have our sins taken away from us. There are foreshadowings in our lives through different events in which God might work, answer to our prayers, And we have to be sensitive enough to see them and be brave enough to dare to believe that in one day, all of those things will come in full in a much more significant and maybe even tangible way for us. The psalm concludes by saying that if I could only live one day, I would choose to live it in your courts than if I could choose to live for 1,000 days anywhere else. I'd rather be your servant that opens a door in the house of God than live in my own tent or in my own home among wicked people. The Lord is our sun and shield. He gives grace and glory, and he does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. So blessed is the person who trusts in you, Lord of hosts. Now, I think probably if I were organizing these psalms, I probably would have flipped these two. But in Psalm 85, it comes to another reality check. Just like we had in verse 5 of Psalm 84, there's another reality check in Psalm 85, which is, if I want to live with God, be at home with God, there are some serious issues that need to be taken care of. So Psalm 85 is a prayer, a call out to God that he would revive his people and restore them. Remember, these are people who live in exile. They know the desire to go back to Jerusalem and a desire now to return to God, whereas before they only wanted to pursue false gods that got them what they wanted in a cheap and quick fashion. But now Psalm 84 declares that they want to go to Jerusalem to be with God. And Psalm 85 says, this is the issue of why we are not there. Psalm 85, verse 1, Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored Jacob's prosperity. You took away your people's guilt. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your fury. You turned from your burning anger. Return to us, God of our salvation, and abandon your displeasure with us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your faithful love and give us your salvation. Psalm 85 starts with this first section, and this is the declaration, very similar to what we've talked about before, is that God has forgiven before, and so he can do it again. See, in verse 1 and 2, it says, you have showed favor to your land. You had restored Jacob's prosperity. You took away our sin before. You withdrew all of your fury and turned from your burning anger before. Just like we talked about last week, we have to recall, what has God done before? When we start asking the questions that are repeated and mirrored in this psalm, like, will you be angry with us forever? How long is this going to take? Is that we need to ask ourselves, what was the last time God failed us? And recall what he has done in the past. And so this psalm starts off by saying, God, you have taken us from bad places before that we got ourselves into and restored us before. Now think about that for a second. You know, we as Christians, and we get into this routine and rhythm, right, where God has forgiven us of something before. We've done wrong. We are sinners. We all sin on a regular basis. And so we've come to God before, and he's forgiven us before. But then when we say, so he can forgive us again, doesn't that mean, like, wow, God has to continue to do this over and over and over again? See, it would be great, like what we always tell people when we sin against them, is I will never do this again. Like, I'm so sorry that I did this. I'll never do that again. Well, we have that. If we have that approach with God, that won't last very long. We are people who fail. By definition, we are failures. We continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. Yet the psalm and the psalmist declare, there is no other way to make this right. God forgiving is the only way that this will work and restore us and revive us. So first they recall that God has forgiven them before. As a identity, as a nation, as a large culture and society, they have done some pretty bad things of not being faithful to God and seeking after other gods and being distracted and not actually worshiping God in spirit or in truth. They have drifted away from him and have now suffered consequences. And he said, we've looked at the past, the people who have come before us, and you had forgiven them. You were just as angry with them as you are angry with us now because of our ongoing sins. So you can, if you choose to, forgive us again. There are no limits on how many times God can forgive. There is no rule that says God can only forgive you or your family or our church for this one particular thing a certain number of times. And so the psalmist encourages these people living in exile to turn back to God and say, God, you've forgiven in the past. Won't you do that again? So it says, to return to us, God of our salvation. You're the God who is angry with us, but you're also the only one that can save us from your wrath. And so if you will abandon your displeasure with us, and then it says, then it asks a whole bunch of questions. Will you be angry with us forever? Is that consistent with the character of God? To be angry with his children without end for all of time. And that's the question they ask. Is, will you be angry with us forever? Because that doesn't seem like that's who you are. Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Now, we've seen the people were in exile for a long time. But will it last forever? To all generations, to my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren from the mistakes that my great-great-great-great-grandfather committed? Because that doesn't seem like the God, the Lord of hosts. And then they ask this question that seems a whole lot more like the kind of God they worship. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not give us another chance and a way to sustain it? See, they are asking for something here, a revival of kinds in which they know that they cannot do. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask God for it. If they thought that if we could just read the Bible more and sing these proper songs in the right order, we wouldn't have to ask God for a revival. But what they're saying is, we know our hearts are the problems. We can't change our own hearts, so won't you do that for us so that we can rejoice in you again and come home to be with you? And so they call on God's character to forgive them. The second section is that surely God will bring us peace, verses 8 to 13. I will listen to what God will say. Surely the Lord will declare peace to his people, his godly ones, and not let them go back to foolish ways. His salvation is very near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. Surely God will declare peace to his people. God has taught us time and time again in the Bible, and not just in the one that we like to memorize in 1 John 1:9, but God has time and time again said, if you will just turn to me and forsake your sin, I will restore you. I will forgive you. I will bring you back. And so the psalm, although these people being in exile, they can say, surely, based on the character of God, he will declare peace and no longer be angry with us. And he will not let us go back to our foolish ways, because his salvation is very near to those who fear him. This is the character of the God that Israel worshipped and that we see revealed in the Bible, in which God then sends his son to bring salvation and then gives his spirit to revive our hearts so that we can rejoice in him, because that is the kind of God he is, not the kind of God who wants to be angry for all of eternity. And then it concludes in a very poetic way that is kind of hard to wrap your mind around, but it is good because that makes you dwell on it all the longer. Verses 10 and following. Faithful love and truth will join together. Righteousness and peace will embrace. Truth will spring up from the earth and righteousness will look down from heaven. Also, the Lord will provide what is good and our lands will yield its crops. Righteousness will go before him to prepare the way for his steps. These concluding verses teach us that God will perfectly organize this whole thing that we short-term salvation or forgiveness. There are so many elements in that, right? Have you ever had someone ask for forgiveness and you're like, but there's like, if I do that, that doesn't seem right or just, like I feel like you should have some consequences, or I don't know that I can trust that you actually care about me, or are you questioning the spirit of truth in the confession itself? But see, God, being the God of all creation, sees all and knows how to perfectly mix and marry all of these different issues that come up. So he will take all of faithful love that he has for his children. He will take what is true. He will take what is just and what is required to bring peace. And he will organize it. He doesn't ask you to say, well, how are you going to fix this problem? It's a very unique situation. God's just going to say, I will forgive you. And in that, God will perfectly marry all of these things. His love, but also the demand for righteousness. What is true, that we have failed and fallen short of his glory and deserve to be punished, and yet he will also bring about peace. And God will answer the request. Will you not revive us? Will you not restore us so that we can sing and rejoice in you once more? Just a note on this. We are not, I won't say we. I am not one that is to say like all of these statements about revival. I'm not one that's like, if we just do a couple things, we can do revival, or let's plan meetings and we'll have revival. Yet the Bible clearly talks about revival on a large scale with multiple people turning to God in confession of sin and seeking his forgiveness and then finding the joy in having his presence in their lives. I don't believe we lack anything in order for revival to happen. I don't believe that there is any reason that we are lacking the ability to have a big influence in our societies, our cultures, and all across the world. God has given us everything that we need to be what he expects us to be. But I think maybe it's an issue in our hearts, our souls, and our minds that doesn't look for the opportunities for ourselves to be restored and revived on a normal and daily basis, to have a perfect relationship with God. Because that is what God promises, is that if we confess our sins, which are daily, he will restore our relationship to its previous status. We have the opportunity, just like was set up for the Israelites in the sacrificial system, a way to make what was wrong right again. And revival, as is always talked about in the Bible, begins with God's people being called to live lives that are dedicated to him, forsaking all else. And so along with this psalmist, I found myself over the last couple years asking God, won't you just do this again? You have done this before. You have seen your people failing you before and making a huge mess of your name. Will you not restore us so that we can rejoice in you? Will you not then give us the ability and the strength to have a further impact than we are having? And I'm not talking about like us, just our church. I'm talking about God's church. Will you not revive us so that your people may rejoice in you, so that we can have an impact on other people's lives who are very much like us, seeking other gods? And we can, with confidence, knowing not the timing, not the design, but with confidence know that God will hear those cries and restore and revive, and perfectly using his faithful love and what is true and what is just and what is to bring about peace. He will answer that in his way and in his timing. So in the meanwhile, let us rejoice in the fact that God has restored us personally to have a relationship with him. But let us not wander like sheep after greener grass, but to stay and walk even in the valley of tears, even in the painful moments of life, even when things are kind of bad. Let us ask God for strength to continue this path as we walk, as we march into heaven to make our home with God. Let us not hang on to anything else other than the fact that God has sent his son Jesus to die for us, and that is the only thing we need. Dear Father, we come to you very much like the psalmist and say, how long will there be issues in this world that you have made? We ask that you would revive our own hearts to help us live lives of holiness before you, to confess sin, to know that you will forgive it. We pray that our joy, our hope, will rest only in you, that we will have nothing else that we can count on. We ask as we continue through this psalm study, as we continue to look forward to this hope that the psalmists were looking for in the Messiah, that our hearts would cry out with them as well. We wait for your King to come and to rule us with all perfection. We look forward to that day. It might be later today. It might be well after we're gone. But we look forward to the day where we can live with you in holiness and in perfection. In Jesus' name, amen.